Before we enter into worship service this morning, or as we do, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day and for your blessings. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be in the worship service this morning. Thankful for everybody that's here. Pray that we will all receive a blessing by our being together this morning. But most of all, Father, we pray that your name will be lifted up and glorified. Father, be with us as we delve into your word again this morning, and be with Steve as he guides our minds in that direction today, and help us to receive a blessing from that as well. Father, we're so thankful for all of our earthly fathers, and Father, especially as we look at your example of what a father should be, and help us, Father, give us wisdom as fathers to follow the pattern that you've shown us, and the love that you have for us, help us in some small way to reflect that love and show that love to our children and others that we come in contact with as well. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we worship you this morning, and that we'll be in your presence, and that we will have our hearts and minds set on worshiping you. Thank you again so much for all your blessings, and we especially thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing our first, maybe two songs this morning. That sounds okay. I'm satisfied with just cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the rents will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Though often tempted, tormented and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow a stone. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a robe and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. In on earth as through a glass, darkly let thy glory pass. Make forgiveness feel so sweet. Make thy Spirit's help so meet. In on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe. Okay, be seated, please. Does anyone know this song? Me and Carson know this song, okay? So it's a beautiful song. If anybody is familiar with the Praise and Harmony, well, they've done a lot of our music we've got is from their productions. But anyway, beautiful song. Pretty easy to follow along, or I wouldn't have attempted it. But anyway. In need of grace, in need of love, in need of mercy raining down from high above, in need of strength, in need of peace, in need of things that only you can give to me. In need of Christ, the perfect Lamb, my refuge strong, the great I am. This is my song, my humble plea. I am your child, I am in need of grace, in need of love, in need of mercy raining down from high above, in need of strength, in need of peace, in need of things that only you can give to me. In need of Christ, the perfect Lamb, my refuge strong, the great I am. This is my song, my humble plea. I am your child, I am in need of Christ, the perfect Lamb, my refuge strong, the great I am. This is my song, my humble plea. I am your child, I am in need. I am your child, I am in need. Before our communion service this morning, how deep the Father's love.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Don't worry, Doug, I had him take one slide out. So here's a part of our worship service where we take communion. And it's kind of hard to be assigned the task of getting you to think about the cross when our minister has been spending 4 months talking about the cross. So how do you come up with something that's a little different? So I thought about this little thing we hold in our hand, and I kind of looked into some of the costs of the raw materials, and this little bit of grape juice and this plastic and these three pieces of paper, the two on each end and the one they pass off as bread, that comes to a total of about one penny in today's market. Actually less than a penny. And so I was trying to think, how can that represent what's so important to us? Because we as men and the human race, we want to ascribe greatness to things. And when it comes to worshiping our God, we want to ascribe great things to that. And about 12 years ago, Sydney and I had a chance to go down to Central America and we learned about a Mayan ball game. That Mayan ball game is played on a field like this. It's about 25% larger than our standard football field. And each community in the Mayan culture, the shaman would pick children out very early in age, and they would go to what we would consider an Olympic training camp. And they would train their whole lives, be given the best food, the best drink, train their whole lives to play in this game that they would hold every 5 years. And each village would put their team up, and the game was very simple. It's a stone ball about 20 inches that had to fit into a 21-inch hole on either end of that field. There were no other rules. They would just start and play till one team got the ball in the hole. So that was a pretty low-scoring game. And each team would play until it was single elimination until they get to the final two teams. And on the final two teams, they would start in the morning to play, and those games would usually go to the end of the day. But when the game was over and the champions were crowned, that night they would have a huge feast, and those players would be honored and revered in all the minds of all the communities that were there. At the end of the dinner, they would give them a drink and take them up to the top of the temple and put them in these special rooms that were the most ornate rooms you could have 3,500 years before Christ. And they would give them a drink that they would go to sleep. The next morning, they would still be sleeping, and they would take their bodies outside the temple and sacrifice them to their gods. Because if you're going to make a sacrifice to God, it's got to be your best. So, I don't know, Mark, how many WV football games that if they made it to a bowl game, the winner got sacrificed. I don't know how many they win, do you? And I kind of understood why those games took forever. You know, it was like, no, here you take it. No, you take it. But the reality was that was a very honorable thing to do. That was 3,500 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ, Homer and Hyades and other Greek philosophers started writing about the Greek gods. And they told stories about these gods. And those people in the Greek culture, they built coliseums to honor those gods. And they built statues of those gods. And they made sacrifices, all kinds of sacrifices. The whole stories were about human sacrifices to those gods. By the way, this is my clicker. But then Christ came. And if you want to condense what he did for us, is he taught us how to love. That's the bottom line. He taught us how to love. And that stuck with us for a while, but about 300 years after Christ, they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's about 28 churches that have claim to ownership to that, and they share the cost. If you walk into there, that church houses what supposedly is the hole where the cross was and the tomb where Jesus was buried. And from 1700 years ago, there are strings hanging down that have gold and silver. And people stick money to the wall. They try to give God their best. And we didn't change. Around 1400, 1500 AD, the Sistine Chapel was built. And then Da Vinci painted it. And that artwork is supposed to be the most valuable thing that we could ever have in this earth right now. And it's because we want to build a monument to God. We want to show him how good we are, and we're giving him our best. But that's not what he asked us to do. He didn't ask for that. So today in our world, about 1980, we built the Crystal Cathedral. Any of you ever heard about that in California? We have probably one of the most nicest churches of Christ in the valley. And this is probably about the size of a bathroom in one of those, in the Crystal Cathedral. Very ornate, all glass palace. And then about a century earlier, we built St. John's Cathedral in New York City. And if you've ever watched a policeman's funeral, that's where it takes place, in New York City. And if you've ever been in that building, every inch is craftsmanship. It's the best we have to offer. But our God didn't ask us to do those things. Yet we still try to do that today. We want to give him our best. We want to show him how much we are worthy of his love and attention. But unlike any God of man, our God did not ask us to make sacrifices. Our God sacrificed himself. And the only thing he asked us to do, don't build beautiful churches. You know, there's nothing wrong with building a church to worship in, but spending all the money and taking all the wealth that you have in this world, giving that back to God, he kind of owns that already. It doesn't do him any good to see what we can do. He knows what we can do. He created us. All he asks us to do is remember him. And that's the best honor we can give him. And he asks us to do it every day, every weekday when we come here to worship. So while what's in this cup might be less than a penny, it might sound trite to say it, but it's priceless. It's worth more than everything in the world. And it's all we have to do for God to know we love him. Could you bow with me, please? Father, we're so thankful that we can come here and worship you, and worship you the way you want us to. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to always remember the sacrifice that you made for us so that we don't have to make sacrifices for you. We ask that you bless this bread that represents your body as you hung about on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to sing your praises and worship you, and to take of this communion and this blood, which this fruit of the vine, which represents your blood, the great sacrifice you made for the world so the world wouldn't have to sacrifice to you, to show us that you are the only true living God. We ask that you bless those who partake of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Part of the tradition of taking communion in the Church of Christ is we follow it by a collection, an offering. If you're here today and you want to give an offering to this church, we are commanded to lay by in store and to give to those in need and to help continue the work of the church. You have that opportunity online, or there's a plate in the back. I think one of my favorite things of the pandemic is that we don't do this like we used to do it. We don't walk around and shove a tray in your face and try to force you to make contribution. What God wants from you is not your money. He wants your love and your life, and he wants you to remember what he did for you. But if you're able to give an offering, you can do so in the ways I've just said. Let's bow, please. Father, we thank you for this day, the beautiful life that we have here in this earth because of the sacrifice your son made for us. And we pray, Father, that we give back to you fully all that we are in every way that we can. And we ask that you bless us as we do that, and help us and guide us as we strive to be the best that we can be for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, kids, it's your
turn. Kids, head off to church or to their class. And then let's us stand, and we're going to sing one more song before Steve brings us our lesson for this morning. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Everything I've said in the past few weeks about how the cross saves us, I totally buy. I'm in on every one of those theories. As you know, I don't think any one of them is sufficient. I think we need to get something from all of them. This one criticism I've had of everything that I've said so far, though, is that they're all too small. They have it on a point. I think they have a really good perspective on how God deals with sin at the cross, but I still think it's too small. I want to talk about one today that is much grander in scope. It has as its background the whole spiritual warfare that has existed between God and the one that we call Satan or the devil. It has that in mind from the very beginning, and it sees the cross addressing not just the salvation of humans, but the restoration of all things. It is oftentimes called Christus Victor. That's after a book that was written where somebody really put all this together. But again, it's a perspective that's looking into Scripture and saying, this is what I see. And what I really like about this is that it sort of looks at all of the Scripture. It's not just looking at the passion narratives, but it's really looking at this entire battle when God creates the world, and he creates out of freedom, and he creates out of love. And then things go bad, that God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, but he immediately begins to take the steps to bring humanity back to himself. And so he's always pursuing this. And then there's this kind of assumption that frankly comes to us from Western philosophy more than anything else, this, you know, spirit is important, flesh isn't, so that somehow once God kicked the humans out of the garden, that he quit caring about planet Earth and he quit caring about anything other than souls. The idea of Christus Victor is that what God wants to do through the cross is restore everything, that he actually does love the world and that he loves everything in it, and that the cross is meant to bring everything back together. Originally created by Jesus, as we said, Colossians 1 verse 16, for in him, speaking about Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now those phrases, the thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, we don't have time to do everything about that, and that's a big, deep subject. But what Paul is actually saying here clearly is everything was meant to be submitted to Jesus. From the beginning, everything was meant to be submitted to Jesus. So if we look around now, do we see everything submitted to Jesus? No, not even now. Not even now do we see things submitted with Jesus. Something went wrong. Rebellion went wrong. And now we have these enemies, and at times they are referred to as the powers, the rulers, the authorities. Our enemies now are sin and the devil, of course, and death and the powers. Which, in a way to think about that, I think, is you know, sort of the earthly power, sort of the earthly rulers, if you will. And I'm not talking anti-government here. I'm just saying that the world structures itself against God. The world just structures itself against God. It doesn't always make a positive choice to do that. It just does. It's doing its own thing. And in doing its own thing, it's not doing what God would have done. Okay? So why did Jesus come to earth? On the one hand, we could say, and this is a true statement, Jesus came to earth in order to die on the cross. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, not to be served, but to serve. Truthful statement. It's from the lips of Jesus himself. But it's also bigger than that. Why did Jesus come to earth? 1 John 3, verse 8 says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. He came, Luke 8, verse 1, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God before he died on the cross. So his proclamation was not, watch me, in 3 years I'm going to do something that I've got to tell you about. But until then, there's really nothing to be said. No, the preaching of the kingdom of God is more than just this. It's bigger than that. And Jesus has something to preach even before he dies. Mark 3 and verse 27, Jesus says, no one can enter into a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. What's the context of that? The context of that is that Jesus has control of the demons. He says to the demons, come out of that person, and they do. In one of the stories in Mark, a really remarkable story, he oftentimes kind of leaves some things unsaid. The disciples are having trouble casting the demon out of a certain boy. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, hey, what's going on? And they said, we can't get this demon to come out. And he says, oh yeah, he says, that one only comes out through prayer, fasting. Ah, okay. And then he says, come out of him, and he does. It's kind of, you see what happens there. Jesus says, that only comes out with prayer and fasting. Well, when we're praying and fasting, who is it that we're orienting ourselves to? We're orienting ourselves to God. And so then Jesus just turns to him and says, come out of him, and he does. So who is Jesus? You know, Jesus is the one that we would be praying to. He is the one that our fast is for. But he's also demonstrating this power that he has. He's binding that strong man, and now he can do whatever he wants. And they recognize that. The demons themselves recognize that. He comes to destroy the one who has the power of death. That's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil. So you're seeing from these verses and others how there's a goal of Jesus that is not just to drop a helicopter in and pick us up and pull us out, but it is actually to take the whole thing back. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it's even this age that we live in that he is opposed to. Jesus comes to earth to start the revolution, to start the restoration of all things. The cross is where things start turning to the good again. Now, we don't always see that, but the cross is where God is recreating. The cross is the beginning of judgment. Judgment has begun upon the earth. It's begun upon the earth when Jesus rose from the grave. He died on the cross to begin that. That's what he meant to do, and that's what he's accomplishing in doing this. But the world always opposes him. The world is always, always, always against him. You see this throughout his life, by the way. As soon as Jesus is born, there's the threat against his life. Herod wants to kill him. And so Joseph and Mary take baby Jesus and they go down to Egypt and they stay there a couple of years before Jesus comes back. There's this intent to get Jesus from the very beginning. He battles with the wilderness after he is baptized. He goes into the wilderness and his opponent is Satan. And the story is told as if it is three and only three temptations. Of course, that's a stylized way of talking about how Satan is trying to take Jesus off his tracks from the very beginning. And the demons all know who Jesus is, and they recognize why he's there. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, the demons are upset because Jesus cast them out, and they say, I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But the other question that they have is, have you come to destroy us before the time? You know, there's a time when we're going to lose this, and we didn't think we're going to lose it now. You're acting out of the time that's been appointed, so say the demons. I don't think necessarily demons are a credible source of truth, but that's what they have to say. What they are accusing Jesus of is not that he doesn't have the power to do this. They're simply accusing him of doing it before, apparently, they thought it should happen. It's happening too soon for them. They see Jesus coming to earth to stop them. They see themselves in the way of this great wrecking machine. When we look at it this way, even Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is no longer ironic. It's oftentimes seen as ironic. Oh, he rides a colt instead of a great horse, and that's irony. And the people are laying down their clothes, and they're laying down these leaves, and yet they don't have all the riches that you would bring somebody in. So it's irony. Well, maybe it's not irony. Maybe it's literally what it is, a triumphal entry, a proclamation that I deserve to be the ruling power. That's what a triumph means. A triumph, the general is coming back, the commander is coming back, he's being welcomed into the city, and what he is saying, what all of this thing is saying is, I'm going to tell you about my great victory, and I'm going to justify for you why I'm coming back and I'm a ruler. Why I'm coming back and it's right for you to submit to me. And so we can imagine Jesus in the same way. I'm entering into this city and I'm going to explain to you and I'm going to demonstrate to you why it is appropriate for me to be the ruler. And from that point on, you see him doing what he does in the temple and you kind of say, okay, I can see now he's kind of clearing out the competition, isn't he? What he's doing is making that claim. I am here for grand, big, worldwide purposes, spiritual worldwide purposes, not just to rescue Steve. And if I had been the only one, he would have still done it. That's too small. It's bigger than that. He's rescuing everything. So think about the cross itself now. Think about the cross itself. Colossians 2 and verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now that's an ironic statement, because the public spectacle was what a crucified person was. When you were crucified, you were intended to be, that was the monkey on a stick. That was saying, hey, the rest of you monkeys, don't get out of line. Look at what happened to this one. And so that's the public spectacle. But Paul says who really was made into a public spectacle were those powers and authorities that were opposed to Jesus. He made a public spectacle of them. Think about that. He really did, didn't he? We've got the religious leaders who know all about God and who know all about his scriptures, and yet all of those scriptures that speak about the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, they don't recognize him. And not only do they not recognize him, they oppose him. And I don't just mean they preached against him. I mean they're getting together on Thursday night to kill him. He exposes them. His death upon the cross exposes who they really were. If we had any question about what the heart of the Sanhedrin really was, now we know. It's been exposed. Rome was very proud of its justice system. I mentioned to you that earlier, but Rome was very proud of its justice system, and I want to say, from a human standpoint, rightly so. A lot of what Rome did in its judicial system, we still aspire to today. They did some great stuff. They had some wonderful ideas, and here's the biggest idea they had, and that is that the rulers that they put in various places, say the governors that they put in various places, were to protect justice to the nth degree. Pilate was the Roman representative, and Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Now, the easiest thing in the world to say that a system of justice should do, or let me put it another way, the one thing a system of true justice should not do is execute people that it knows are innocent. It's bad enough to execute somebody when you made a mistake, okay? Executing somebody that you know is innocent, executing somebody that you proclaimed as innocent. Now, where's the Roman justice system now? How much do we respect this justice system now? They see themselves bringing perfect justice to all these barbarian tribes. You're lucky that we defeated you, because now we can bring you into a good government. Now we can bring you into good order. You know, you're lucky that we took over, because now we can give you a system that you couldn't have aspired to. And now we're looking at it and we're going, really? You're bringing us a system where you voluntarily kill somebody that you know is innocent? Expose them. The cross exposes them. The cross exposes the weakness of Satan, who is unable to keep Jesus in the grave. It exposes, obviously, the weakness of death, which is not able to hold him. All the things that were opposed to God are defeated and exposed and revealed in the cross. That's Colossians 2, verse 15. It's all revealed there. In the cross also, we see this creation being involved, the darkness that comes over the earth, the earthquakes that happen, as Matthew tells about, and saints walking the earth again, not zombies, saints. For the most part, when we have stories, and humans everywhere have stories about dead people coming back to life. I don't know why that is, but we just do. Every culture has some stories of human. In fact, I read a book a while back, fascinating book, about vampire legends in just about every place. But in the human stories that we have, it's never good when somebody comes back from the dead. It's never good. That is never good news. But when Jesus died, the people who were walking the earth again during that period of time were saints. Not people who were bringing about doom and gloom, but people who would be bringing positive things into the world. Jesus exposes even this. And he's established as a ruler. Now's the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world would be driven out, Jesus says, before he goes to the cross in John 12, speaking exactly of that event in John 12. Now he's going to get kicked out because I'm about to die. Ephesians, this power he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. There's so many comments that we make about that, but the biggest one is simply this, that Christ is at the top, far above every rule, authority, power and dominion. We may not be able to define exactly the difference between rule, authority, power and dominion, but these are worldly powers. They're not spiritual powers, they're worldly powers, and Christ stands above them. Not apart from them. I think oftentimes that's the Christian mistake, as we see Christ standing apart from them, when it's not just that he stands apart from them, it's that he stands over them. All of these things are subjected to him. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection itself is the beginning, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus being resurrected from the grave is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end for all of these things who are opposed to God, for Satan himself, for death itself. It is the beginning of the end. He has demonstrated how this is going to end. As we're watching this, we know that the final consummation of things is going to be that when Jesus, the first resurrected one, comes back, he's bringing his people with him. And the people who are with Jesus, Paul says in another place, will be changed. And so they're going to be like Jesus. He's going to defeat absolutely everything and give all this power and authority back over to Jesus, or back over to God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in poetic language, every knee will bow. You hear the ruler aspect of that, the power aspect of that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Okay, so the images of Christus Victor here, to think about what this is looking like. Just a couple of, I think, illustrations that might be able to help us. The victory is complete, but it's not final. The revolution has begun, but there's still some fighting to go on. World War II, for example. Many, many people say that after the invasion at Normandy, that the war essentially was over. That it was won. It just needed to be fought out the rest of the way. Now, a lot of people ended up still dying after that. There was a lot of battling going on. But if you look at it, it really is true that once that was successfully done, the die was cast. There really wasn't anything that the Axis powers were going to be able to do to reverse that. And so they come in, they land there, they have begun, you could think of it as like the first fruits. You could think of it as like that's the place where Jesus resurrects. And there's still action to take place. There's still going to be battles that go on. But we know how this thing is ending. We already know how this thing is ending. And when this thing ends, one of the things that happens with the Allied victory over the Axis, one of the things that happens is the concentration camps are done away with. So it's absolutely true to say that the victory that took place there, the war that happened, resulted in the salvation and freedom of those Jewish people from the concentration camps. And yet, we would be making the whole war a little bit too narrow if we said that's all it was about. If we said that was the only reason they were fighting. It doesn't diminish the salvation that they got. It doesn't diminish the fact that they were freed, but there's more going on in World War II than that. Similarly, to make it very clear, I believe fully that Jesus saves humanity through the cross, but I think he's doing more than saving humanity. He's not just snatching us from one place, he is also winning the entire war. And winning the entire war, one of the consequences of that is we who were in the devil's concentration camp get to go free. But he was doing even more than that. There's a movie that, I'll tell you what it is, but like, I have to put an apology in here. Okay, you know I do other things than preach, right? Okay, so maybe that's why I'm not being very good here, okay, because I'm talking about an R-rated movie. Okay, I watch R-rated movies. And some of the ones I watch are really kind of filthy, and afterwards I say, I shouldn't have watched that. But this is not one of them. Although I will tell you that while I was watching it, I was going, whew, this is hard to hear. It's the movie Gran Torino. If any of you have seen it, you know what I'm saying. You know what I mean when I say it was hard to hear. There's no sentence in all of that dialogue that doesn't have like an F-bomb or something in it. It is incredibly bad language. But what happens in that movie? You don't need to go out and watch it. I'm going to spoil it for you so that I'm not encouraging you to watch that movie. It is filthy. But it's got it's got the best image of Christus Victor I've ever seen in a movie. It's got the best image of it. So the Clint Eastwood character he becomes friends with a Hmong boy named Tao. And Tao has a sister, Susan. And at one point in the movie, because there's all these gangs who are coming in and they're impressing these people and they're oppressing Tao and Susan, and he wants Tao and Susan to be able to resist them, but there comes a point in the movie where he says they don't have a chance. He recognizes that they will not be able to successfully resist this gang of bad guys, we'll call them, this gang of bad guys that have this one place where they live. They're never going to be able to successfully resist them. And part of the reason why they can't successfully resist them is they can't get the worldly authorities to respond to them in a proper way. They can't expose this gang for what it does. And so at the end of the movie, Clint Eastwood, with great determination, goes out to the place where they are. And he starts taunting them. He stands out and he just taunts them and taunts them and taunts them until they get so angry. And by the way, this is drawing everybody's attention now. Everybody's out watching this. And so then they gun him down. They kill him. And just in case we don't get it, he literally lands on the ground in the shape of a cross. Just in case we didn't get it. So he's laying there in the ground in the shape of the cross. Blood's pouring out from him. He's dead. But now all these people, the evil has been exposed. All of these people have seen it. All of these witnesses are there. It's not just Tao. It's not just Susan. It's not just one person who's terrified to come through. It's all the people in that entire neighborhood saw this. And when the police come, they've got so many witnesses. And they take these people off in chains. They take these people off in chains. His death exposed the evil. Christ's death exposed the evil. Now, we've had it exposed before, but never like this. We didn't know how evil it was. We didn't quite imagine I'm talking about we as humans. We didn't quite imagine that if a sinless person came to earth, we would kill him and not embrace him. We didn't know we were that bad. We thought we got some things wrong. What do we say? Mistakes were made. We thought we made mistakes. We acknowledge that. But all in all, we're really not that bad of people. What Adam and Eve did, they got a whole lot of punishment for a very little sin. That's how we viewed it. We really didn't think it was that bad. But here comes a guy who literally has never hurt anyone. And it drives us crazy. Why? Because we're sinful and we're bent away from God. And now we know it. Now we know it. We can't deny that anymore. We are who we are. We see who we are. Subsequent to the cross, I think far too many of us want to put ourselves into the band of women who were still faithful to Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, what the cross demonstrated is by far humanity is opposed to God, either consciously or through weakness. We're opposed to God, and we're not giving him the glory that he deserves. In the cross, we recognized his power, and we saw the inadequacy of every other system. And when Jesus was raised from the grave, those of us who follow him and we believe in him, those of us who follow him and believe in him realize and expect that he will come back, not sneaking, but he will come back and every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Again, it's not a chopper mission where he's going to pull us out from the world and now we're safe. It is a total domination of all of the forces that were against him. And it is consummated, it is begun and made completely clear in the cross. Well, here are the things I like about Christus Victor. Obviously, the biggest thing I like about Christus Victor is that it's big. It explains a lot of data. It doesn't stay on just the salvation of humanity, but it recognizes that Jesus, you know, if you think about it, we say Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, right? Is the only thing he's doing is hurting people? You know, was Satan not opposed to God until Adam and Eve sinned, and then he became God's enemy? He was God's enemy before there were people. And Jesus has come to defeat evil. He's come to defeat his spiritual enemies. And so I like this, that it sees that. In fact, all of the views of atonement that I've talked about so far, you can really put them under Christus Victor. You can really say that works. Substitution, incarnation, recapitulation, you could say all of those things fit under this. I also like it because it accounts for language that we don't use often today, and therefore I'm afraid it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And that is language of kingdom. Language of kingdom. That's a rule. That is the ultimate power. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the only one who's going to bring us life. He's the only one that's going to bring us prosperity. I'm not trying to be political here, and if I am, I'm just going to be an equal opportunity offender. Election time in the U.S. is one of the hardest days in the world for me as a Christian, because I hear people coming out making claims that only Jesus can make. I hear them coming out and telling me that they're going to make me safe. Only Jesus can make me safe. I hear them coming out and saying they're going to heal all my diseases. Only Jesus can do that. I hear them coming out and saying that they're going to give me all the prosperity I need and everything that I need to occupy my time. They're going to be great jobs. The truth of the matter is they're making oftentimes messianic claims. And those messianic claims are contra to Jesus. There's only one person that's going to do all that, and I can't get excited about somebody who's going to stand in a place and quite honestly mess it up, no matter who they are. I can't get excited about that. The one that I get excited about is the one who has begun the worldwide restoration of things, and that is Jesus himself. So this language of kingdom, again, we so oftentimes see that as apart from these others, but it's not Christ apart from the world and worldly systems, it's Christ over the world and the worldly systems. And it's Christ tolerating them for the present time, but eventually completely taking over those systems. So it makes sense of the revolution. It makes sense of words like first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. It makes sense of the domination, of the power that Jesus claims. And it brings us to join in victory and mission. It makes the Christians, then, what is it that we're doing? We're continuing in his power. We're continuing the move after the big beach landing has made. That's our job. We're continuing to do that. And we may pay a personal price, but we know this thing is going to end in the right way. We know how it's going to end. However you understand the book of Revelation, and there's more than one way of reading it, however you understand it, when you come to the end of it, God and God's people win. That's what, I mean, anyone that reads it will agree that, yeah, that's what it's driving at. They may have different ways of understanding how you get there, but at the end of it, it's God and God's people win. And my argument and my explanation of Christus Victor is simply this, that victory that's being talked about in the last page of Revelation, that victory actually begins at the cross. And so that what looks like a defeat is not a defeat. It's an exposition of evil. It's an exposition of how the world is so set against God. And it gives us a clear choice. Our clear choice. Are we going to follow Jesus, or are we going to fall into some of these other ways of living? His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We've got a message for the spiritual beings. We say that when we take the Lord's Supper, we hear that as proclamation. Who are we proclaiming to? Each other? Yeah. The world? They're not watching. They really didn't know that we did that today. Nobody outside of here really knows that we did that today. But you know who does know? Satan and all his minions know. They know. It was a proclamation to them. You're a loser. It was just us putting the big L on them whenever we take the Lord's Supper. It's a proclamation that your defeat is sure and your complete defeat is coming. That's what we're proclaiming when we partake of that Lord's Supper. Our struggle, Paul says later in Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood. Who is it we're fighting against? Rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I get frustrated sometimes when I see Christians fighting with one another, because that's not our fight. It's not with each other. It's not even with other human beings that I disagree with. It's with these rulers and powers and authorities. It's these spiritual beings. And if we don't keep that in mind, we're going to make our mission too small. We'll be too small. In him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and, next important preposition, for him. For him. They are not now for him. They are still against him. But that's not God's intent. Finally, Romans 8, very, very comforting passage. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cross proclaims Jesus the winner, Christus Victor. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation song now. If you feel the need to make a public response, we would welcome that while we stand and sing.
I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home.
I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime, where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where he waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home.
Glad to see everyone out today. Thank you, Steve. Might add one thing to that. Remember to put on the full armor of God, because you know what you're fighting against, and you'll need every bit of it. So bow with me as we go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for another day of life, for the love and mercy that you've shown each of us. We thank you, Lord, for remembering all those that are sick and recovering from surgeries. I ask that you'd be with them and bless them with healing. We pray, God, that you'd continue to be with us and help us grow in the faith and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray, God, that you'd go with each of us and bring us back to the next point of time. We ask all things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen.